You know, as your pastor, my job is to serve as a shepherd to God's people. The word pastor, poimen in the ancient Greek, it literally means shepherd. And so as a shepherd to God's flock, I am to lead and to feed and to protect. In a sense, my job description is fairly well summed up by Paul in the opening verse of his letter to Titus, where he introduces himself like this. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is the part that caught my attention. He says, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So my job is to build up the faith of God's elect, God's people, and to increase their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I try to fulfill that calling to the best of my ability in several ways, including, in fact, predominantly by doing what I'm doing now. Each week I study, I prepare, and then I teach a passage of Scripture. And we don't go about that randomly, do we? No, we start at the beginning of one of the books of the Bible and we move through it verse by verse, carefully examining what it says, and we absolutely refuse to skip anything. And so each week's message is determined not by me, but by the content of God's Word. And yet, occasionally, when I strongly sense the Lord's prompting for me to do so, I will break away from that normal pattern in order to teach a concept from the Word of God that is not expressed by the section of Scripture that we happen to be currently in. This week is one of those messages. You and I, we live in a time when it is undeniably accurate to label the world around us as being dominated by a culture of death. By that, I mean that the mindset of the culture around us, it devalues human life, and it sees death as an acceptable solution to various problems. Abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide. They are things that are all promoted by our culture as being answers to various problems. But they are not answers. From a biblical perspective, they are horrific acts of rebellion that radically undermine human dignity and that take the lives of those who are most vulnerable. As our world sees it, the problem is a person, and the solution is to eradicate them. But that's just wrong. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we have got to recognize that life itself is a gift that is given to us by God. Paul says this in Acts 17:25 about Jesus. He says, he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. He himself, the Lord, is our life. In fact, he put it this way in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his purpose for us is that we would live these lives out to the fullest extent. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. So you and I, as followers of Jesus, we're to see things differently than this world sees them. If you see, you and I, as we evaluate a situation, we've got to understand the problem is not a person. The problem is sin. And the solution isn't death. It's redemption. you and I, we have got to see things very differently from the culture all around us. But seeing things differently isn't enough. It can't end there. Matthew chapter 5, there in verses 13 through 16, Jesus says this to his disciples, his followers. He says this to us, to you and to me. You are the salt of the earth. Now, he's not saying that you should just be salty in every situation. Salt at that time was used as a preservative. And so what he's saying is that we are to be a preserving agent. He says, you are the salt of this earth. But if the salt should lose its taste or its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, he says, but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And then he says, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You and I must learn how to stand for life amidst a culture of death. You and I are to be the preservative that prevents the spread of rot. We're to be the illumination that exposes deception. So we can't lose our saltiness. We can't hide our light. And now, we do this primarily by proclaiming the gospel, but we also do it when we argue effectively for biblical truths that our culture has rejected. Practically, to be salt or light means more than just agreeing with the Bible. I mean, at some point, we actually have to get out there and interact with those around us. And think about it in terms of sharing the gospel. If I tell you, hey, I'm going to go out sharing the gospel, that doesn't mean I'm going to go lock myself in a closet, close the door, and share the four spiritual laws to myself. Okay, maybe it should start there, but that isn't where it ends, right? At some point, I'm going to need to get out there and say something to someone else. At some point, I'm going to have to choose to no longer remain silent, but to do what Ephesians 4:15 tells me to do, and to speak the truth, and to speak it in love. You know, that's an important detail. That isn't something we can just optionally embrace or not. And not the speaking part, but the in love part. We're not to speak the truth in arrogance. We're not to speak the truth in anger. We're to speak it in love. And if we're going to do that, then if we're going to take a stand, that means that we are going to have to then begin to openly identify ourselves with some things that our culture rejects. And we're going to have to begin to openly identify ourselves as rejecting some of the things that our culture idolizes. Now, that's intimidating, isn't it? To openly take a rather unpopular position. I think that's part of the reason why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:13 that we've got to be alert, we've got to be awake, aware of what's going on, and then we've got to stand firm in the faith. We've got to stand, and stand with a firmness. And we've got to be courageous, and we've got to be strong. And it can't just be words. It can't just be stuff we say. We've got to live this out. Our lives have got to be consistent. They've got to be shaped by what it is that we believe. Jesus did it there in Matthew 5 that we just read. We are to live in such a way that they may see our good works, not just hear our words, but see it in our lives. And that will result in them giving glory to our Father in heaven. Those who belong to Christ, this is what we are called to. And since we live amidst a culture of death, that means we are going to have to learn how to create and to defend a culture of life. Now, there are a number of different deadly issues that very much deserve and need to be addressed. But right now, in our culture, in our country, one of them is far more critical than the others. Abortion is becoming a pervasive and invisible crisis. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how can that be? I mean, wasn't it just recently that the Supreme Court decided in Dobbs versus Jackson that decisions about abortion should be returned to the states? And aren't there at least 41 states that at least in some way put limitations upon abortion? Yeah, that's all true. Aren't there 12 states that functionally, though not totally, ban abortion? That's true as well. But you know what else is true? The number of abortions is rising precipitously, even here in Idaho. And you think, how can that be? How can that be taking place? Well, I think there are two things that we need to understand that will help us understand why this is happening. One is philosophical, the other is practical. Philosophically, the reason that abortion is rising precipitously is because even though abortion in some places, like here in Idaho, it might be illegal, it is certainly not yet unthinkable. And secondly, very practically, it's because even in restrictive states, you can now simply go online without any verification of age or situation, without any sort of doctor's visit, without any sort of medical supervision, and you can have mailed to you a pair of pills that will kill your baby and then cause your body to expel it. Now, what these women experience all alone in their own homes is a horrifically traumatic experience. In the end, these women have to live with the reality that they have become their own abortionist. This is not something that was done to them. This is something that they did to themselves. Those two pills, mifepristone and misoprostol, they are not safe. They are not safe. The largest study of these drugs was completed recently. It was based on 865,000 chemical abortions. Of those, almost 11% of the women suffered sepsis, infection, hemorrhaging, or some other very serious adverse complication. That's 1 in 10 women. No other drug is allowed to be on the market with that kind of adverse reaction. And yet, the Biden administration worked very hard to make these pills, these drugs, easier to get. And the Trump administration just approved a generic form of mifepristone, making it cheaper to get. Amidst a world that declares abortion to be a good thing, in a culture that considers it to be a right to be protected, it is not enough for abortion to be restricted or even illegal. The truth must be revealed so that abortion becomes unthinkable. To do that, you and I have got to become able to effectively communicate the truth both logically and biblically. Now, I recognize that for many of us, this topic brings to the surface not only passionately held opinions, but traumatic baggage, raw emotions. It is hard to talk about. And for some of you right now, it is horrifically painful. And I'm so sorry for that. But please hear me out. You know, that there are two ways to respond to the truth about abortion. You can hear judgment and receive condemnation, or you can hear redemption and receive forgiveness. Both involve labeling sin as being sin. But when we choose to reject our sin and to turn to God instead, he will forgive us and cleanse us. 1 John 1:9, it makes this beautiful promise to us that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've experienced, we can not only be forgiven, but listen to what John says. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous, not only to forgive us our sin, but look at what it says, to cleanse us. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it all starts by confessing. By agreeing with God that what we've done is sin. And therefore, we need forgiveness. You know, all of us are in that place. We have all done things that have marked us. Every last one of us bears the stain of sin. But Scripture promises us that if we will confess our sin, if we will agree with God that what we've done is sin and that we need his forgiveness, if we will choose to turn away from it, then he will forgive us. So if you have had an abortion, you're not alone. 40% of all women have. Or if you have pushed someone to get an abortion, many men have. You can know forgiveness and complete cleansing. You can know peace with God and the healing of your heart by God. If you will simply surrender this to the Lord, surrender yourself to the Lord, confess your guilt to him, he will forgive and he will cleanse you. He will grant you his comfort, his healing, full restoration. It all begins with recognizing that abortion is sin. It really can't be anything else. But again, please don't just give yourself over to self-condemnation or despair. Remember this, there is complete forgiveness in Jesus, and there is no sin that cannot be forgiven if we will come to him. The cross is always enough. There's no need for you to punish yourself, to devalue yourself, to doubt that God could love you, or to doubt that it would be suitable for him to use you or even to pour out his blessings upon you. No matter what, the cross is enough. Well, our culture says that abortion is nothing more than an issue of personal choice. It's a private decision that should be free of any sort of moral consequence. But our culture's position on abortion is logically and scientifically and sociologically and spiritually bankrupt. Abortion is absolutely a moral choice. It ends the life of an innocent human being. It kills an unborn child. Now, the word abortion does not appear in the Old or the New Testament. Yet God's word is clear, isn't it, about the taking of an innocent life, that it's sin. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the fifth of the Ten Commandments, do not murder. And no one disagrees with that as a concept. I mean, and murder, the killing of the innocent, in every culture, in every era, in every situation, it is universally recognized as being morally wrong. And abortion is always the killing of an innocent human. Certainly, a baby before it is even born, it is in that sense absolutely innocent. And they certainly are alive, or there would be no one seeking to kill them. The objection that is often made to this argument is that an unborn child, at whatever stage you might choose, isn't actually a person yet. But Scripture says that it is. Scripture quite clearly confers personhood upon the unborn baby while it is yet in the mother's womb. Matthew chapter 1 speaks of Jesus at his conception as being a child. Luke chapter 1 speaks of John the Baptist being a person, a child, while he is yet in Elizabeth's womb. So to Isaiah, according to Isaiah 49:1, the Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. Isaiah was called by God and given a name by God before he was even born. You know, before a child is born, before anyone else could possibly know them, Scripture tells us that the Lord knows them already because he is the one who knits them together. As Psalm 139, 13, 14. Now, don't picture God with knitting needles. This is not to be a literal thing, okay? The psalmist says, "You created my inward parts. You knit me together, put me together in my mother's womb." In fact, he forms as Jeremiah 1:5. He forms us as Jeremiah 1:5 proclaims, "I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God made Jeremiah. He knew him. God even assigned full-time employment to him as a prophet before the kid was even born. That's what the Bible says about it. Medical science and logic also testify that the unborn are persons. They are simply young children. They only differ from the rest of us by three factors: location, level of independence, and stage of development, things that we all differ from each other. Logically, none of those things can determine personhood. Now, it is almost understandable in ages past that someone might question the personhood of a child before it was born, before it could be seen or known. But that just isn't a reasonable thing in our day. Medical science has changed that dynamic. We have all seen ultrasounds, haven't we? First picture I ever saw of our youngest was an ultrasound. In this modern age, we see and we know so much more. We know that from the moment of conception, a child, and that is exactly what it is a child, has its own absolutely complete and entirely unique DNA. You know, your DNA, your genetic code, it's what distinguishes you from any other person. And every baby, from the moment of conception, has its own entirely unique DNA. It is not merely a part of the mother. The child's DNA does not match the mother's DNA. It is not a part of the father. Its DNA does not match the father's DNA. This child is its own being containing its own entirely unique genetic code. You know, so early on in pregnancy, at day 22, 22 days after conception, a child has its own heart, and it pumps its own blood, blood that often is of a different blood type than that of its mother. By week 6, brain waves are detectable. 8 weeks after conception, the baby can hear, and every internal organ is formed, and fingerprints are beginning to develop. By week 9, a baby can get the hiccups. Now, isn't that irritating? It's got to start then. At week 12, the baby can suck its thumb. 20 weeks, the baby can recognize his mother's voice and approaches an age where, with much help, a baby can survive even if born early. In the 5th and 6th month, babies grow to be about a foot in length and weigh about a pound and a half. and during the 7 to 9 months, babies are already using 4 of the 5 senses, vision, hearing, taste, touch, and they can relate to the moods of the mother. From the very beginning, from the moment of conception and growing from that point on, the genetic plan, the DNA for a fully formed adult human is present, functional, working, and developing. And though small, and though still growing and developing as we do through all of our life, there is no question that from the very beginning, this is a child. A unique human being. Now, when confronted with the medical fact of the unborn child's unique personhood, people usually shift the argument to the rights of the mother. And what they mean by that is the right of a mother to abort a baby. But this just makes absolutely no sense, morally or logically. It's not sound thinking. I mean, think about this for a minute. If the mother just happens to want to give birth to her child, then every last one of us will agree that if someone tries to harm that child within her, that person should be criminally prosecuted to the full extent of the law. And yet, if a woman decides that she does not want to give birth to that same child, well, then this culture says the law should protect her right to kill that same child. Wait a minute. Why can one person decide this but not another? Why does one person, even a mother, get to determine whether a unique individual separate from her who is innocent, why should she decide whether they live or die? Well, it's almost always answered that the woman has a right to decide that because she gets to control her own body. And that does make some sense, doesn't it? The problem, though, is that that baby is not her body. Oh, that baby is very much in her body. But the baby, undeniably, is its own unique person with a separate and yet very dependent body. You and I have to also understand philosophically that human life at any and every stage is sacred. It's sacred because it is God who gives us life. And human life is sacred because God has made us different from every other living thing. You realize that, don't you? Genesis 1:27 tells us that, and it says it's only about us, that God created man in his own image. In all of creation, you and I, we are unique. We're different from everything else. Nothing else was made in the image of God. When we say that life is sacred, what we're talking about is that it is to be dedicated, it is to be set apart for a specific purpose. I mean, that's what the word sacred means. Think about it this way. The altar there in the temple in the Old Testament, it was sacred. It was to be used only for sacrifices to God. It wasn't to be used for anything else. I mean, the priests couldn't get together on a day off and have a barbecue there on the altar. It was not allowed. It was set apart for one use and one use only, and that was the worship of God. So to us. So what is our sacred purpose? What is our singular purpose for which God has made us? What is the purpose of human life? Well, Augustine, a brilliant Christian leader and thinker who lived several hundred years after Christ, wrote this. Speaking to God, he says, "You have prompted us that we should delight to praise you, for you have made us for yourself, and restless is our heart until it comes to rest in you." What Augustine is saying is that God made us for himself, and because of that, our hearts are restless until we come to rest in him. In other words, we will never be content. Life will never be satisfying to us until we come to Jesus. We were made to live our lives set apart to God. Just as Paul says in Acts 17:28, in him we live, and we move, we have our being. We are to live our lives within Christ. We are to live our lives in dedication to Christ, in worship of Christ. We have a hard time with that, don't we? Listen to what author C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain. He says, from the moment a creature becomes aware of God as being God and of self as self, they face the terrible alternative of choosing God or choosing self to be the center. This sin is the basic sin behind all particular sins. At this very moment, you and I are either committing it or about to commit it or are repenting of it. We try, when we first wake up, to lay the new day at God's feet. But before we finish shaving, it becomes our day. And God's share in it is felt to be a tribute that we must pay out of our own pocket, a deduction from the time which we feel ought to be our own. What Lewis is saying is that you and I, we have a really hard time holding on to the concept that our lives belong to the Lord. Now, I know that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, there 19 and 20, that I am not my own, and I have been bought at a price. I understand that theologically, and yet if I do not remind myself of that truth moment by moment, over and over again, I will not live it out in my daily life. I have to remind myself, not just daily, but constantly, that my life is God's property, that life itself is God's, and he alone gets to determine a life's value. Abortion is morally and logically wrong. It's murder. We must respond with clearly reasoned truth, matched with God's lovingly offered grace. Because life at any and every stage is sacred. And so we must speak and we must stand for truth, for change, and to protect the innocent. We must become salt and light to this world, bringing it the gospel and speaking truth, shining light into the darkest places. Proverbs 24, 10 and 11 says this, if you do nothing in a difficult time, your strength is small. Rescue those being taken off to death and save those stumbling towards slaughter. You and I, we have got to try to rescue those who are weak and defenseless. We must respond to evil. We cannot leave it to others. We can't sit by quietly and allow that which is evil to harm the innocent. And nor can we remain uninvolved while evil wreaks its havoc upon this world. Passivity, neutrality, indifference. They are simply not an option for us because, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 makes plain, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not here to represent ourselves. We're not here to put forward those things that we feel need to be put forward, but we are here as representatives of Jesus. We've been called by him to be his ambassadors to this world. And so as his representatives, standing in his place, speaking his message, we must stand. Edmund Burke, an 18th century British statesman, is reputed to have said, "All that is necessary for the forces of evil to triumph is for enough good men to do nothing." If we won't stand against evil, who will? Well, how are we supposed to do this? Yeah. Some of you can financially support or volunteer with Open Arms, a wonderful ministry here in our community that is standing with women and urging them to choose life, walking with them through that choice. Some of you, God bless you, you can get involved in the political system. We'll pray for you. To seek to close up the loopholes that are making abortion so readily available. But you know what? Just making abortion illegal won't stop it. It has got to become unthinkable. And that means that we are going to have to get out there and begin engaging with others. We are going to have to enter into patient and purposeful conversations. Please think about this. Those who have been discipled by this world all their lives, they are not likely going to be convinced to reject the world's values in one brief conversation. None of us are that bright or that, convincing. But rather, bit by bit, one logical step at a time, we need to uncover biblical truth and to help them to work through their objections and their assumptions and their questions. Now, I bet not many of us feel prepared to do that, but we can get prepared. Here's a couple books, short books, easy to read books that could be very helpful for you in preparing to do this. One is called Tactics. It's by a guy by the name of Greg Kuchel. And this is a great book to guide you how to have conversations that don't end in fist fights. By the way, that should be a goal for all your conversations. But this will help you to go through and to learn some tools to be equipped to have effective conversations that don't end ugly. And then there's The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf, which will equip you to answer the main arguments that are often presented as objections when you begin to have these conversations. Great tools, only helpful if you actually read them. The one thing that you and I just absolutely cannot do is to sit here and shake our heads, maybe say amen, think that was great, but then do nothing. We have to take action. We have to be salt and light. We have to stand for life amidst a culture of death. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us. God, help us to know how to respond to this. God, I pray for those who this morning, their hearts are broken. Their wounds have been torn open. Just hearing these things. Their hearts are broken. They are overburdened with guilt and sorrow. God, I pray that this morning they could turn to you once again and receive from you fresh encouragement, fresh consolation that you have forgiven, that you are healing, that you are at work within them. God, for any this morning who have never come to the Savior, that they would confess their sin as being sin, that they would ask your forgiveness and your cleansing and your healing, that they might receive that from you. And God, that you would direct us and you would equip us to be your ambassadors, that we might be salt and that we might be light in this world. Use us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for some of you, you understand that forgiveness is there. Yet you struggle. You struggle to be aware of it as you go through your day. And this is something that you have struggled with for a while. I would encourage you to reach out to Open Arms. They've got a couple of small group Bible studies they do that really help bring that truth of God's forgiveness home to those who are struggling with the hurt of a past abortion. Reach out to them, and they will lovingly guide you through that.